Thank you, Father, for bringing us here again today to know your word, to know your truth, to know you through your word. Thank you, Father. We come with expectant ears to hear, expectant hearts that you speak to us. You speak to us through your Son. And we're here to hear those words so we can know how to operate in this world as your ambassadors to bring people to your kingdom. Thank you, Father. Give us the words to speak. Give me the words to speak here as we conclude our lesson in our book of Hebrews today. So we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So we're studying the book of Hebrews, and so we're actually at the last lesson of the book of Hebrews. So we've been in chapter 13. We're in the last six verses of chapter 13, which is going to wrap up the book. So been a long journey. Rick started it over a year ago, and so with COVID and all that stuff, we're at 41 lessons. So lesson 41 is where we're at. So that's pretty exciting. It's been a great journey to learn the truths of this book. So one thing I'm going to be doing is in this lesson is I'm going to take kind of at the end, we're going to take a summary of what the book of Hebrews is telling us. So as we go through these six verses, we're going to then save some time at the end just to kind of do a recap and a summary. And then I think next week I want to show you, I keep saying that Paul wrote this book. So I am going to show you why I believe that Paul actually wrote this book of the Bible, because nobody really knows, but I believe in my heart that it was him. And I've got a kind of a fun little twist with that too. So that'll be next week. But let's get into this lesson. So chapter 13, we saw that from verses 1 to 19, it was all about the love of the brethren. That was really what I got whenever I was reading and studying this. And we saw those exhortations of love, of how Paul is summarizing this entire book, telling us that, okay, now that you believe and you receive Jesus as the Christ, as the offering to sin, and he is the way to eternal salvation, and you receive him, and you have his grace, and you can serve God acceptably, serve him in this way, serve him by loving the brethren, loving God, and loving the brethren. So we saw that in this chapter 13. Now we get to verses 20 through 25, which is going to conclude it, and that's this final benediction, a final blessing to the Jerusalem church, the Hebrew Christians that he's writing to. So as I was preparing this lesson, I knew I wanted to kind of conclude and wrap up this book. And so I decided, I've been reading through the book of Hebrews quite often, just because you always want to kind of keep the overall, you know, 50,000 foot view type of thing of what is this book talking about while we're digging into the verse by verse stuff. But in this, in doing a summary, I wanted to read it. So I read it a bunch of times. I didn't count, but I kept reading and reading, doing outlines and looking at how this all comes together. And what I noticed as I was doing all that is there's one topic that goes throughout this entire book, and it's standing on five pillars is the how I looked at this. You've got a thread of the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus running through this entire book, this entire epistle. And that thread is the blood of Jesus. It's his death, the sacrifice for sin, and the new covenant in Jesus. That's this thread that runs through this entire book, all 13 chapters. And it's built around the five warnings of exhortation that he gives us. And those warnings are a warning not to reject the blood of Jesus. So you have this thread, this constant thread throughout the book, but then these warnings are also, they're there to say, don't reject the blood of Jesus. I'm telling you about the blood of Jesus and his sacrifice for us. Now I'm giving you, and he stands this epistle on five warnings not to reject him. It's interesting going back, looking at that constant thread that's going through this chapter 13. I picked out 41 times that Paul refers to this topic. And if you include his high priestly ministry and some of those things, it's even more. But specifically his death and his sacrifice for sin, I picked out 41 verses, and I've listed those for you right there. Just an interesting thing. It just shows how much Paul kept coming back to the blood of Jesus. That's what we do. We keep coming back to the blood. It's the blood of Jesus that gives us the way to eternal salvation. We can never leave the blood. So some people think that, you know, just like whenever they read or they say, let's stop talking about the elementary principles of Christ and move on to better things. They're not talking about the blood. The blood of Jesus is the essential part of our Christianity, and it is taking us through eternity. It just doesn't stop when we go to heaven. It actually is carrying us through all eternity. That's the blood. So these five warnings, I want to give these five warnings to you because I believe this epistle was written because of these five warnings. Some people, some commentators actually think that these five warnings are just a sidestep to the epistle. I think these five warnings were actually the intention of the epistle to warn the Hebrew Christians that they are messing up. They are rejecting the blood of Jesus and they're going back under the law. So that's what this whole epistle is driving towards. So I want to reintroduce you to those. I want to show you these five epistles before we get into the six verses. Again, this is kind of a recap of the entire book as well as we're going through here. So the five warnings. He starts off in Hebrews 2:1. He says, "Do not drift away and neglect so great a salvation by Jesus Christ." So again, don't drift away and neglect. The second one comes in chapter 3 and a little bit in the start of chapter 4. He says, "Do not harden your hearts and depart from the living God. Let us fear lest any of you come short of entering into his rest." So again, don't harden your hearts and don't depart. So notice the similarities. Don't drift away and neglect. Don't harden your hearts and depart. The third one is in Hebrews 6. He says, "Don't fall away and put Jesus to an open shame, because it's impossible to renew anyone who does this." You can't be renewed to repentance if you fall away from Jesus and put him to an open shame. See, this is a rejection of Jesus Christ and his blood. So then go on to the fourth warning in chapter 10. "Do not waver. Do not forsake identifying yourself as Christians." That's 10:25. That's actually where it says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourself." What he's actually saying there, and we spoke on that, I think that was one of my first lessons whenever I took over from Rick, was that don't forsake identifying yourself as a Christian. It's not just don't stop going to church. This is stand up for Jesus and proclaim Jesus' name. Don't forsake identifying yourself as a Christian. And then in 26 through 31, "Do not sin willfully by rejecting Jesus and trampling the Son of God underfoot." Then the fifth one that we read in 12:25, he says, "Do not refuse him or turn away from him who speaks, for how much worse will it be for those who refuse him who came from heaven as a sacrifice for sin." Remember, we expounded on that. I'm kind of using what we learned from 12:25 to show you that. It's him who speaks. From the Bible actually says, don't refuse him who speaks from heaven, but speaks isn't actually in that word. It's actually him who came from heaven, or him who is from heaven. That's Jesus, and that's the sacrifice. So that's the sacrifice for sin. Don't refuse him or turn away from him. So you can see he spreads these warnings out. You can see chapter 2, 3, 4, 6, 10, 12. It's spread out through the entire epistle. He keeps coming back to that, and that's what he keeps building all of what he's saying in this epistle. Okay, so these final six verses that we're going to look at today, they're Paul's benediction, his final blessing to the Jerusalem church. And he's saying this following the letter, the chapter 13 that he just said, "Love the brethren." This is all about loving the brethren. You can see his heart towards the brethren here. I believe that this is him saying, "I know that you haven't rejected the blood of Jesus. And in this letter, I exhort you to this word of exhortation to uphold and know that this is the truth. This is the way to eternal salvation. So don't reject it." So he's saying kind of this last blessing that you aren't rejecting the blood of Jesus. So you continue on and stay strong. So that's what we see in this like final six verses here. In fact, whenever the letter to the Hebrews was written, it was written as his first epistle in prison. I believe that this is first of five epistles. This just, again, shows his heart towards the love of the brethren, because he has a yearning to these people. He was just in prison in Jerusalem, or in Caesarea. He got arrested in Jerusalem and went up to Caesarea. He was there for 2 years, and then he got shipped off to Rome, and his heart was going out to these Hebrew Christians because he could see they were falling away. So it's this love of the brethren is why he's writing this epistle. Just a quick recap, those five prison epistles, I believe, started with Hebrews, then he went to Ephesians, then Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. So we're going to get into that, speaking about 2 Timothy or about Timothy. It's interesting. We're going to see that he calls Timothy to come with him. That's his love of the brethren. He wants Timothy to be there with him so he can then go to see the Jerusalem church afterward. But Timothy actually helps him write three of those epistles. So it's kind of fun. We'll be looking at that whenever we get into Timothy. So let's read these six verses together, and then we'll look at them verse by verse. So starting with 13:20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen." So those are the six verses we're going to be looking at. So looking at these, drawing these out verse by verse. This first statement, these first two verses, are actually one sentence. And if you look at it in the English, it is. There's just a bunch of commas. and so this is a very complex sentence here that I want you, it's going to take a little bit of us going back through it several times so we can understand what he's actually saying, because this is totally Pauline here, because Paul constantly would do that. He would say something and then he would give them a description, a sentence-long description of what he just said, and it really doesn't relate, although it does relate, but he's kind of going on praising God, and then he comes back and goes on with what he's saying. That's kind of what we see here in this sentence. So it's I love the way it's written. So we're going to take these apart statement by statement, verse by verse, but I'm going to reread these a little bit so we can get the whole concept. So he starts out saying, "Now may the God of peace..." So the God of peace, this is the Father, okay? The Father is the God of peace. Godly peace is wholeness with God. It's a reconciliation between God and man. That's what peace is. It's a different peace than we know or the world knows on this earth. Peace is not just getting along with everybody. What he's saying here is it's the God of peace. It's a reconciliation between God and man. It's a wholeness. That's what he's saying here. "The Father sent his Son to the world to reconcile man to himself through the death and resurrection of Jesus." Okay? That's this peace. That's the Father doing this. And these two verses is all about the reconciliation of God, of us to God. "Sin separated us from the Father in the garden." We see this in Romans 5. "Because of this, man could not approach Mount Sinai," or man could not approach God through the law, "because God's holiness was unapproachable without a mediator," without Jesus. So we saw that whenever we studied the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. "So therefore, God sent his Son in the flesh to be the final sacrifice for sin and bring peace and reconciliation between God and man through the death of Jesus Christ," death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how he gained peace with God and man, is through Jesus Christ. "Now, by his death, by Jesus' death, he satisfied the penalty for sin, and by his resurrection, he administered the new covenant in his blood as our high priest." It's a two-step process. We have to realize that the penalty for sin was paid when he died on the cross, and then the administration of the new covenant in his blood was given to us by his high priestly ministry after he rose from the dead. See, our everlasting life comes through the administration of his blood by our high priest. Our everlasting life wouldn't have come just by him dying. It had to be death and resurrection. It had to be both because of his high priestly ministry, his administration of the new covenant in his blood onto us. That's why Paul, in this letter, when you read this again, he makes such a big deal about the high priestly ministry of Jesus, because that is the way to our eternal life, is because of the high priestly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually portrayed in his high priestly ministry. And we're going to get into that a little bit as we go. Okay, a couple of verses to that. Romans 5:1 about reconciliation and peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the God of peace giving us peace through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. If you think about that, I love that wording there, because it's God the Father actively working through his Son, the Jesus Christ, to bring us to himself. This is a yearning of the Father that he wants a reconciliation with his family, and he's doing this. He was laid out before the foundation of the world, and it's done through Christ and in Christ. Okay, so that's what, now may the God of peace, the Father of peace, okay? Now, he brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead. So it's the Father that raised up Jesus from the dead. An interesting point, this is the only place in the book of Hebrews that actually specifically says those words, that Jesus was raised from the dead, which I find interesting, right? This is why I say that this isn't the only place he talks about the resurrection. It's just the only place he actually says the words, he was raised from the dead. But he implies it all through the book of Hebrews. Even, in fact, he starts off with the third verse in chapter 1 about the resurrection, but he words it a little differently. So if we read that, I got five examples of what Paul was meaning by how he explained the resurrection of the dead. He explained it in the fact that it's his high priestly ministry and he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Father. So Paul continues to say that Jesus himself offered his sacrifice to us, and then we immediately see that he's at the right hand of the Father, or he's administering the blood of Jesus in heaven. That implies that it's the resurrection is what happened there in between. He doesn't say those words, but it's implied that he was once dead, and now he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. So five verses I want to show you, and this is the resurrection in Paul's mind as he's writing this. He had, this is 1:3, he had by himself purged our sins, that was on the cross through his death, now sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. 9:11, with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. His own blood. So his own blood, that means he died, right? He died. Now he's up in heaven administering the blood, and he's doing it for our eternal redemption. 9:15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. By means of his own death, now he's mediating this covenant. Again, this is implying the resurrection. 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, that was himself he offered, he sat down at the right hand of God. 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, right? He died, he's a sacrifice. Now he's sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So all through, he's been telling us that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's just here he's actually saying those words. Now, next statement, that great shepherd of the sheep. So again, I'm going to reread what we've just gone through so you can understand what this means. Now may the God of peace, the Father who brought reconciliation, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Okay, that's talking about the Father. Now he describes the Son. Now he says the Lord Jesus who is brought up from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. So now this is describing Jesus Christ. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. You read John 10, and that describes what the good shepherd is, right? So I just picked out three verses to show you why Paul used this terminology for Jesus here. And it's so fitting because this terminology of who the good shepherd is fits with everything that Paul's been saying this whole time. So let's read it. Starting at 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's why Paul uses this, is is the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He laid down his life for us. So this is describing his death. And then he says at the beginning, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. That's the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus is the way to the new covenant. So the description of a good shepherd by John, Paul knew that because these are Jesus' words, and he uses this description that he's the great shepherd. Again, this is the only time he's used the great shepherd in this whole book, but he's using it at the end to kind of recap what he's been saying this whole time. Okay, now the next statement. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. So we have to back up here. So he's talking about the God of peace, who is the Father. And then what he did is he brought Jesus up from the dead, and Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. So let's, just for simplicity, let's take out those two descriptive sentences there or whatever, and let's just read it straight on through with what he's saying, because the subject of this sentence is actually the God of peace. Okay? So now may the God of peace, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. That's what he's saying. He just is going on to describing that the God of peace brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead. Oh, and by the way, Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. But now the God of peace has, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, made you complete in every good work to do his will. That's what Paul's driving at here, okay? So the verb in this statement is make you complete. And it's because of the blood of Jesus that he's made us complete. But this made us complete is not the word that we normally see as complete or perfected, which that word is used a lot in the book of Hebrews. But this word, we've seen it before, it's katartizo. Katartizo means to be formed, equipped, or prepared for a specific purpose. So if you read that, this is what the Father is doing for us, and he's like molding us, preparing us, he's equipping us for something, for a purpose, okay? So if we look at this, he says, so a couple of examples was in 10:5 and 11:3, we see that same word used in that type where he's molding or preparing something. But listen to this. He says, it's through the blood of the everlasting covenant, because we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and brought into his covenant, his new covenant, by the high priestly ministry of Jesus. That's why it's through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, we have been formed, equipped, and prepared for a specific purpose in every good work to do his will. That's why he's prepared us and formed us and equipped us, is in every good work to do his will. And he's done it through the blood of the everlasting covenant. You could almost read it in another way, and I like how they translated it, because in the Greek, they actually put this statement first. It's through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And Paul's saying, this is what's emphasized. This is what the important part is, that it's through the blood of Jesus, and he's made you complete in every good work. In our minds, in our English minds, you know, we could say that the Father has made us complete in every good work to do his will through the blood of the everlasting covenant. But he's actually emphasizing the blood. That's why he puts it there first. So these good works, though, we have to understand, what is this good works that he's actually talking about? These good works were placed in Christ and prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's Ephesians 2:10, okay? These are the good works prepared for a specific purpose placed in Jesus Christ. These are not good works to earn our salvation. Absolutely not, because if you read Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you were saved by faith, and it's not by works, lest any man boast, right? So then in Ephesians 2:10, he goes right in to say, but these good works were placed in Christ Jesus for us to walk in them, okay? So he's making a difference there, that these good works are not to earn our salvation, but these good works are the result of living a Christian life in Jesus Christ. That's what this is. These good works are the fruit of being in Jesus, being attached to the vine. If we're in Jesus, then we bear these good works, we bear this fruit, and we're glorifying the Father. We see that in John 15. Colossians 1:10 says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. See, it's because we're in Christ and because we're walking worthy of the Lord, we're fully pleasing him and we're fruitful in every good work. if you notice, if you read that, then we go back up and read verse 21. He says, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying in Colossians, that we're fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work. So this is what it means that we have good works prepared in Christ Jesus that we should walk in them. So let's read that statement now, that we've prepared in every good work. Let me back up and read that again. So he says, it's through the blood of the everlasting covenant that he's made us complete or prepared in every good work to do his will. Now, this to do word is the word poieo. And I love pointing out this word because it has such a great meaning in the Greek language, more than just to do or to make. Once you understand this word and you apply it, it's always, I say always, a lot of times it's translated to do or to make. But this is such a deeper thing than just doing or making. This is a commitment of the heart. That's what he's doing. He's committing, we are committing ourselves to his will. We're committing our heart to him. We're not just doing this, doing his will. We're committing our lives, committing our hearts to his will. And if it's God's will to have an eternal family. So therefore, our good works is shining his light to the world so that we can bring many to Christ, okay? So if you start putting this all together, that's what our good works are. We are in Christ Jesus. We're bearing the fruit. The fruit gives glory to the Father, and that's this shining the light to them because it's God's will that all be saved, okay? So, next statement, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Now, let's back up. I'm going to back up to 21. He says, at the beginning of 21, he says, he's made us complete. The God of peace has made us complete, or he's prepared us for a specific purpose in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. This working is the word also poieo, the root word poieo, and it's a committing as well. So if you read this as a committing, this is God the Father doing something in me, committing something in me or in us, in believers, that is well-pleasing to him. What is God the Father working in us that is well-pleasing to him? That's what you have to start thinking. So here we have a relationship. We have God, we have us committing our life to do his will. We're committing our life to his will. And then it turns around and he says, the God of peace is now committing himself to us that is well pleasing to him. So let me read 2 Timothy 3:16. I've got a few verses to explain what this is meaning. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that is what he gave us. His word was given to us so that we could be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That sounds like what he's saying here, that he's made us complete, prepared us in every good work to do his will. That's what he's saying in 2 Timothy. He's committed his word, all scripture, he's committed his word in me, in the believer, through Jesus Christ. So follow me with this train of thought. Hebrews 1:2 says, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So his word, the Father's word, is speaking to us through his Son. But more specifically, what is his word doing to us? Whenever his word is in our hearts, we've committed our life to him, and his word is placed in our hearts. He is working sanctification in our lives. That's what his word does. In his word, his word sanctifies and cleanses me unto good works. 2 Timothy 2:21 and Ephesians 5:26. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. There's a sanctifying power in the word of God that brings us through sanctification and a cleansingness. Now remember, whenever we studied the paideia in Hebrews 12, That's what they translated as chastise, but it's not chastise. It's really correction and instruction. Remember, we talked about that. And the purpose of correcting and instructing us was that we be cleansed and sanctified and bear the fruit of righteousness. Okay, it's that we are corrected and instructed and cleansed so we can, and we're done, it's done through his word so that we can bear fruit. John 15:1 says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, every branch that's a Christian, every branch that's still attached to me in the vine that does not bear fruit, he doesn't take it away and cast it in the fire. He actually lifts it up and cleanses it so that it can bear fruit, okay? Then every branch that is bearing fruit, he intensely cleans and prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already cleansed because of the word which I have spoken to you. See, the word of God cleanses our soul so we can bear fruit. This bearing fruit is the work of is the work as a Christian. It's bearing fruit. It's the good works of a Christian giving glory to God. That's how this all ties. Now it comes back to Hebrews 10:14. He says, "For by one offering, by the death of Jesus Christ, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So see what Paul's saying here is the sacrifice of sin perfected us forever. But while we're on this earth, we are being sanctified unto good works. We're being sanctified so we can be pleasing and following his will. See, there's a process to our salvation. Justification is this perfecting forever, a perfecting of our spirit. Then we go on to sanctification, and this is being sanctified. See it's a present tense. It's actively going on. We are being sanctified, being cleansed. Our soul is being cleansed while we're on this earth so we can be bearing fruit and being pleasing to him and bringing more people into the kingdom. And then it finally goes on to the final stage of salvation, which is being glorified in him and having our resurrected bodies and being one with him forever. So that this just shows in Hebrews 10:14 that we are being sanctified. And so this it now is God going wrapping it all back together. This is an intense verse. He's bringing it back and he's telling us that the God of peace, the Father, has reconciled us. And he's working in us. He's giving us his word while we're on this earth so we can bear fruit and be pleasing to him and bring all as many people that has listened to his word and believe in Jesus into his family. That's what he's saying here. So notice our part in this. We commit our heart to God, and then everything else was up to him. See, he's working in us to give us his word, to cleanse us and sanctify us. All he's asking from us is to give us his heart, give us our heart. That's all he wants. He doesn't want our good works unto this. We give him our heart and then good works come out of it. See, we have a choice and it's our heart. We yearn for him and we commit our heart to him and then he does everything else. He has already given us his son and he's working in us sanctification. Okay. That was a big verse. Let's move on to 22. Okay. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. So I appeal to you. This is parakaleo. This is actually the word to exhort. It's a verb form of exhort. So I am exhorting you is what he's really saying. We see the same word used a couple words later where he says, it's the word of exhortation. Bear with the word of exhortation. Exhortation is paraklesis. Paraklesis is just the noun of parakaleo. This is the same word, just one's a verb, one's a noun. So what he's saying here is, I exhort to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. I think the translators just wanted to be a little fancy and just use a different word and say, I appeal to you, bear with the word of exhortation. It's the same word. I'm exhorting to you to bear with this word of exhortation. This is the title of the book of Hebrews, the word of exhortation. It could literally be at the top of our Bible at this thing, at the beginning of this book, is this is the word of exhortation to the Hebrews. That's what this whole epistle is about. And we know that this word of exhortation, it's been about the earnest admonition to persevere and endure for Jesus. Don't get swayed back under the law by these Judaizers, for by doing so, you'll be rejecting Jesus and the blood of the new covenant. And remember in chapter 12, talking about the paideia, that was a specific part of exhortation, but the exhortation is happening throughout this entire epistle. And it goes back to these five warnings exhorting the Hebrew Christians, of which we ran through that. Just don't fall back under the law. Don't reject Jesus. Follow Jesus and don't fall back under the law. That's what these five warnings that this whole epistle was based on. Then he says, "For I have written to you in a few words." So this statement has actually perplexed many commentators because this epistle is actually kind of long. Whenever you compare it to the other epistles in the New Testament, it's just short of Romans and 1 Corinthians, but other than that, it's actually a fairly long epistle. So why would he say that these are a few words? I think that what this means is that if Paul was to fully expound on the truths of this epistle, it would be a massive letter, right? We've actually taken 41 lessons to unpack this and really learn what this is talking about. So I think what he's really saying is, I have written to you briefly considering the content that I am presenting to you. I have written to you briefly because if I went on about the true deepness of what I'm saying, this is such a big subject, it's just a brief summary of what I've actually told you. I think that's what he's saying. Again, it's going back to the five warnings. He's really writing this to warn them of this. But there are so many other things that we could be learning that we have learned from this epistle, but he doesn't really go into them. We have in our expository teaching and things of you know, digging out the gems here, but I think that's what he's really saying, is that it's just a brief letter considering the content that I've actually given you. Verse 23, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." So Paul's writing this to the Jerusalem church, and he's under house arrest in Rome, requesting that Timothy be sent to him quickly, okay? So whoever he's writing this letter and whoever's going to get this letter, he's requesting that Timothy's been released from prison, and he wants Timothy brought back to him so he can see him, because then they're both going to return to Jerusalem and see him shortly. That's what he's saying in this. He was planning to be released soon, although he was in jail for 2 years, we see, or at least under arrest for 2 years. But then he's planning, that's why he says he wants to be sent back to him shortly, so that, because I think he was actually thinking he was going to be getting released maybe sooner than he was, I don't know. But it looks like he had an earnest expectation that he wanted to have Timothy, his brother, with him. And what I picked this out is the love of the brethren with Paul. He is yearning to have his brother Timothy, his son in Christ, brought back to him. One, he's going to end up writing three more epistles with Timothy. We see that. And he was such a deep brother with him that Paul wanted this companionship. You know, Paul was just wanting that. He's in prison. He's saying, Timothy got out of prison. That's a fun thing to think about. We'll get into that later. But he obviously was going through some hardships in his life, but he got out of prison. Now he's saying, you've heard, you know that Timothy's been released, so go ahead and send him to me so we can both come to you together. Timothy, just quick, we're going to be going on to Timothy, so I think it's fun to kind of tie into this. Timothy was first met Paul whenever he was in 51 AD, and we see that in Acts 16, whenever he was going through Galatia and Lystra, I believe it is. It's 51 AD is whenever he first meets Timothy, or whenever he calls Timothy to the ministry. May not have been whenever he first met him, but it's whenever he actually called him into the ministry. So here is 60 AD whenever he is writing this. So this is 9 years later. And so Paul has had a faithful brother in Christ for 9 years. And I think whenever we read 2 Timothy, we're going to see that it's really Paul passing on like his mantle to proclaim the gospel to Timothy. So this is a dear brother in Christ of who Paul is thinking about whenever he's calling Timothy. So now the final two verses, he says, "Greet all of you greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen." So he says, greet all who rule over you and all the saints. So these greetings, this is, again, is this Philadelphia, this love of the brethren is that he's reaching out to them. Even though he's in prison, he is still writing in love to his flock. those who rule over you are the elders in Jerusalem. And remember in chapter 13, we saw that. These are those who are speaking the word of God. They're taking careful thought. They're watching out for their souls. These are the elders of the church, right? These elders could have been the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, and James, the Lord's brother. Those were possibly, we know they were still in Jerusalem at this time, and so those definitely were pillars of the church. We see that in Galatians, that these were pillars of the church, so these could have been the elders that he's saying, go ahead and greet. And then he also says that he writes, greet all the saints. So these are the Hebrew Christians to whom he's writing this letter. He's appealing and exhorting the Hebrew Christians to all the saints of the Jerusalem church. That's who he's writing this. But I think it's fun, and I can't go much farther than this, but it's just fun to think about. There's somebody in particular that Paul has in mind when he's writing this letter, because he's telling them, he's giving them instructions to greet the elders and greet all the saints. So he's specifically saying there's somebody he has in mind that he thinks that this letter is going to be handed to, you know, in Jerusalem. And so I read the book of Acts, you know, around this time frame, just kind of seeing, is there somebody there that might be special? There's a few there. I mean, I had it in my lesson and I took it out because it's all just conjecture. But if you want, you could just read in Acts and just kind of figure out, maybe was there some people that took him in Jerusalem, or maybe Caesarea, and they took him in and helped him and gave him hospitality. And it would have been somebody like that, a trusted brother, that he tells one of his followers, okay, deliver this letter to this guy, because he's not one of the ones that are falling away, because we don't want this letter ending up in the trash, right? So he's got to trust that this letter is being delivered to somebody responsible and a brother in Christ. So anyway, it's fun to just think about that stuff. Okay, now he says, those from Italy greet you. So this tells me that Paul is writing this from Rome, because he says those who are with me in Italy greet you, right? That's what he's saying. There's some conjectures on maybe Paul was writing this somewhere else, or the writer was writing this somewhere else if they don't believe it was Paul, and he's saying those from Italy also greet you. I don't believe that. I think he's saying those from Italy that are with me right now, we greet you. I think that's what he's saying, because Paul is in Rome. He's in prison. And so, again, I went back to Acts. It's like, well, who else is with Paul during this time? And you actually have to get it out of Acts, and I got it out of Colossians, too. We know that Luke was no doubt with Paul when he wrote the book of Hebrews. We see that in Acts 28:16, that it says he was with Paul whenever he went to Rome. And then whenever you read Colossians 4, it gives us a list of seven other men that were with Paul whenever he wrote this letter. And it was Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, Epaphras, Demas, Tychicus, and Onesimus. So we see that. So there was at least seven other people that were with Paul. I actually love this. If we ever do a teaching on the book of Acts, my mind, what I have pictured for you guys, is every time one of these people is mentioned, I want a big map, and I want to show you, okay, Paul just sent this guy to deliver this letter, and he's got this guy over in this church because I sent him over there. And this network of believers, I think it would be so fun to see something like that. So maybe one day we'll see it. But I think one of these seven men were probably one of the men that actually delivered this letter to the Jerusalem church, is what my thought is. So I think that's kind of fun. These are dear men in the brethren that Paul's saying. So that's why he says, these that are with me in Rome, or in Italy, we greet you. Then he ends by saying, grace be with you all. Amen. This is a classic ending to Paul's letters. We see that in the second letter to the Thessalonians, we notice that there was a false letter written. He actually says there was a false letter that was written to the Thessalonians that somebody else was posing as Paul. So Paul tells them that, you will know me and you'll know my letter if I write it, because I write it and I sign it a certain way. And he tells them in 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. This is how you'll know it's me writing this epistle. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So that's Paul saying, this is how I sign my letters. You'll know it's me by this signature. And that's how he ends Hebrews. He says, grace be with you all. Amen. So all 14, and I'm including Hebrews, all 14 epistles of Paul actually end with the word grace in the closing. And not one of the other New Testament epistles ends with grace in the end. So that's, we'll look at that next week, but that's one of the other reasons why I think this is Paul that wrote it. And that's how he finishes the book of Hebrews. So I want to end this lesson. I think I timed it okay to where if you guys bear with me, I think it would be, as I was reading this book over and over again, and I saw this thread and how this works, I came up and I wrote a summary of the book of Hebrews of what I think this is, like a condensed version. If you read the book of Hebrews all through, you know, it'll take you a couple hours. You know, you can read it all the way through in probably 45 minutes to an hour. But if you really, you know, like, you know, read it like a Christian, you know, read it, you know, no, you know, you read it, it's like, man, I love that. Oh yeah, it says that here, you know, so, so anyway, no condemnation. I'm just saying, it's just fun to read through. But if you read, so, yeah, loving the Word of God, that's what I should have said. Yeah, exactly, right, yeah. But if you read through it, it takes you a little bit of time. So in 10 minutes, I would like to read the summary that I prepared showing you what these 13 chapters actually says, in my words. I'm going to take a drink before I read this. Okay. Yes, so I'm actually using the verses. I have some of my own language connecting the verses together. But if you look, every time I used a verse, I put that verse together. And some of them was kind of like I took a whole chapter and I summarized that. So I just said it at the very end. But these are the words of God in Hebrews that I used to write this summary. Yeah. And you'll pick it up. You'll recognize them as we go. And I have the references there as well. So Jesus, who was in the beginning with the Father, the Son of God, being God himself, was appointed heir of all things. And through him, the Father created the forever and every living being within it. That in the beginning, he laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens being the work of his hands. For it was in the beginning when he created man that he set this man over all the works of his hands, giving him great authority that even one testified saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. But now we do not see all things put under this man, because he sinned against God and handed his authority over to Satan, that is the devil, who then gained the power of death, placing man under the eternal bondage of death. Therefore we see Jesus, who for a short time was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for every man. For before this it was ordained in the law that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. Therefore we see the excellent sacrifice of Abel unto the Lord, honoring in anticipation of the one who would come as the final sacrifice for sin. For the blood of bulls and goats does nothing to cleanse a conscience of sin, but rather establishes a hope for the one to come. And now Jesus has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, who through the eternal Spirit would offer himself without spot to God, that this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, was perfected, being resurrected from the dead, being called by God as the high priest of the new covenant, seated at the right hand of the Father, and now being the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who believe in him may receive the promise of eternal inheritance through him. Now the eternal Son, Jesus, having partaken of flesh and blood through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, released those who were under the bondage of death because of sin, and now through him have been given the opportunity of eternal life in him through his blood to those who would believe in him. Therefore, this is the first warning. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to these things we have heard, lest we drift away, for how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Therefore, now that we have been redeemed, let us hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. Second warning, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But have faith in the redemption of Jesus' sacrifice. Enter his rest by ceasing from your own works, trying to earn our own salvation. But just as God rested from his works, so shall we also rest in the promise of eternal life by the efficacious, redemptive work of Jesus. Let us be partakers of Christ, holding the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Be diligent to enter that rest. Therefore, because of Jesus, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Jesus, who has been raised from the dead, perfected unto glory for the salvation of all who would believe in him, was called by God as the eternal high priest. However, because of your dull hearing and your lack of faith and your wavering from the new covenant, I cannot continue speaking of the high priestly ministry of Jesus until you become more mature. Therefore, to build you up in the faith and go on to perfection, you must leave the things that were first spoken of Christ in the old covenant. These were only types and shadows of things to come, but let us move on to the completion and maturity in Christ because he has fulfilled the law. But beware, brethren, not to fall back under the law concerning the sacrifice of sin, because if you fall away after knowing the covenant of grace, it is impossible to renew you to repentance while this evil heart of unbelief is still in you. Now, if you imitate the faith of your elders and the saints of the Old Testament and have the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end and patiently endure and lay hold of the hope set before us, the immutability of his counsel, that which is sure and steadfast, who is Jesus Christ and his word, then let us go on to perfection and speak about the eternal priesthood and redemption brought through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has now offered the eternal final sacrifice for sin, bringing in the new covenant by his death and resurrection as our high priest now appearing in the presence of God for us, being the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the sins under the first covenant, that all who believe in him may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For it is by this one offering of his blood in the Holy of Holies, not made with hands, that he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Let us therefore boldly enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus and draw near to God in full assurance of faith. But do not reject this sacrifice and sin willfully by trampling the Son of God underfoot and counting the blood of the covenant a common thing. For if you do, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, because the old covenant is obsolete, and by rejecting Jesus, you reject the very thing that gives you eternal redemption. But remember the former days after you became enlightened and you were full of faith, even unto the persecution and torment you received for professing yourselves as Christians. For you look to the eternal reward and the enduring possession you have in heaven rather than the temporal things of this world. Remember that the just shall live by faith, but anyone who draws back, the Father has no pleasure in him. But you are not of those who draw back unto destruction, but are those who believe to the saving of the soul. Therefore, have faith and look to the reward of eternal life in our Savior Jesus Christ, just as the great men and women of faith in the Old Covenant did. For since the foundation of the world, faith in the Messiah has been the avenue to God's grace and eternal life, knowing that without faith it is impossible to please him. Therefore, having the witnesses of old, and the inheritance of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus, let us lay aside every weight of legalism and the sin of unbelief that so easily ensnares us, looking only to Jesus, the source of eternal life and perfecter of our faith. Do not despise this letter of correction and instruction from God, neither be discouraged when you are reproved by him, for he corrects and instructs us through his word because he loves you and has called you his child. For it is through this loving correction and instruction that we may be partakers of his holiness and bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen yourselves and pursue peace and holiness, so that when Jesus reveals himself, we will see him as he is. For you no longer are forbidden to approach the Father as in the days of Mount Sinai in the law, but you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, in which, through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, we can boldly approach the Father on the throne of grace. See that you do not refuse him and turn away from him who came down from heaven as the final sacrifice for sin. For how much more punishment will there be if we refuse his Son who brings the new covenant in his blood? For he is the only way to eternal life with the Father. Therefore, the Father is only approachable through his Son, without whom our God is a consuming fire. Wherefore, because you have received Jesus and not refused him and have his grace, by which you can serve God acceptably, therefore let brotherly love remain steadfast among you all. For it is the God of peace who makes you complete in every good work to do his will, to love the brethren and serve him acceptably, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. For we, those who are being sanctified, have been made one with him who sanctifies. This is Jesus. For we are being built into the household of God, and we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm and steadfast to the end. Be diligent to enter into his rest and hold fast our confession of Jesus Christ, showing diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, not being sluggish, but imitating the faith of the old covenant saints and our elders who now presently take careful thought for us and watch over our souls. Let us lay hold of the hope that is set before us as an anchor for our soul, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today, for the purpose of eternal life in him, that he, being the surety of the new covenant, that which is immutable, eternal, and never changing, that we might have confidence to stand our hope on the foundation of faith in him who is the way to eternal life. For we eagerly look to Jesus and everlasting life in him, waiting for a city that has eternal foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Having seen him through faith, we are assured of him. We embrace him, and we confess that we are strangers and pilgrims in this earth, desiring a better, that is, a heavenly country. For he has prepared a continuing city, one that we seek to come. For Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, joyfully accepting the plundering of our property, knowing that we have a better and an enduring possession in heaven, even being tortured, not accepting deliverance, knowing that we will obtain a better resurrection, enduring mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment, being stoned, sawn in two, being tempted and slain with the sword, wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins in the deserts, being destitute and living in dens of caves, of whom this world is not worthy. Refusing the passing pleasures of this world and esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, we look to the reward, the joy of living and abiding in him forever. For it is those who eagerly wait for him that he will appear a second time apart from for our salvation. Let us have endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. I exhort to you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. Grace be with you all. Amen. Wow. All right. Well, let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer. Thank you, Father, for giving us this amazing word, this book of Hebrews. Father, we put this in our heart and store it deeply as precious in our heart, this word of exhortation to follow you and know you and know that you are our Savior, that you died and were resurrected for our eternal life and our eternal salvation. Thank you for these truths in this book, and we are so excited to learn more about you in the years to come as we study and know your word and seeking your truth. Father, we thank you for your wisdom and your Holy Spirit leading and guiding us in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.